And this morning we will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 18. Hebrews 10, 11 to 18. While you're turning there, I would like to spend a moment to orient ourselves to the text. We all know the general theme, idea behind Hebrews at this point. Hebrews is a letter written to Jewish Christians who are being pressured to leave Jesus and return to Moses, to leave the truths of the Christian faith and instead return to the Old Testament solely. And so you have these Judaizers in the church who are trying to pressure them to go back to the old ways. And the author is arguing that there really is nothing to go back to. In the New Testament, in Christ, we find the fulfillment of all of the Old Testament law and prophets. So all of what Moses wrote, all of what was preached by Isaiah and Daniel and all of these others, everything that was prophesied in the Old Testament has been fulfilled in Christ. And because of that, there's nothing to return back to. If we return back to Judaism, we're actually abandoning the fulfillment of the faith itself. And the author is recognizing that if that is the case, he needs to point out in the strongest terms possible that Jesus is greater than all of the promises that were made in the Old Testament. And that's precisely what he spends the entire of the book doing. Now here in this last chapter, in chapter 10, we've actually been going through his strongest statements, his most robust and rigorous theology, understanding of who Jesus is and what he came here to do. Last time we talked about the gospel according to Apollos, starting in verse 1 and going down through verse 10. And we said, here we have the author of Hebrews' greatest statement of the gospel that they can make. Many know that the book of Romans is Paul's greatest statement of the gospel message. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are redeemed by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Paul makes that absolute statement in Romans chapter 3. But here the author of the letter of Hebrews makes those strong statements here in chapter 10. And we looked at the gospel message as it's understood here in the book of Hebrews last time. And here we are actually this morning in verses 11 to 18 actually going to be going through kind of the finale of the argument. The author has been making this logical argument, this logical case for chapters now, and it really finds its fulfillment here in verses 11 to 18 of chapter 10. This is the strongest intellectual case, the strongest theological case the author can make. And the rest of the book, you will see, as we continue in chapter 10, 19, and beyond, the rest of the book gets much more focused on application, gets much more focused on our day-to-day lives and what this looks like and how we live it out. And so that's what we're at this morning. Very important verses, verses 11 to 18, he summarizes the most important aspects of his argument pertaining to the gospel message. So please follow along with me in your Bibles, and let's begin reading Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 11 to 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies would be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Quantity marks the enlightened and affluent West. We have more food than human beings have ever had down through history. We have more stuff, more material goods and material things. We have more possessions than anyone in history. the quality of life that we live at, thousands of years ago, kings would have killed to live at. And we have so many things, so much quantity, that our garages are nearly bursting. Storage unit construction is actually at an all-time high. Here's the graph for that. On the far left, it starts in 1993, and this is construction spent in billions of U.S. dollars. And you can see through the late 90s and early 2000s, it remained relatively flat. And then in the early 2010s, it took a dip, but right around 2013, 2014, it started to rise exponentially. And here it is, 2018. 2013, $500 million. 2018, 5 years later, $5 billion. They can't build them fast enough across the United States. And if you compare them to these major fast food chains, the amount of storage facilities in the United States exceeds all of the Starbucks, all of the McDonald's, all the Dunkin' Donuts, Pizza Huts, and Wendy's combined. Storage units are something where we can go to put all of our material goods and our stuff because we live in the reign of quantity. We all need things and more and more and more of them. However, there's an interesting trend that many may have noticed online these days. And this is a trend towards minimalism that is on the horizon. It seems some have gone through this process and realized that it doesn't satisfy. Marie Kondo and others is fueling the imaginations of Americans everywhere as she teaches them to live on less and thrive in more open, serene spaces. I don't know if you've seen the show, but you pull out one of your items, and does it spark joy in you? And if it doesn't spark joy in you, you're going to get rid of it. Only if it sparks joy will you keep it, and it's all about paring down. We are trying to get free from this clutter that we have gotten so used to. Rather than leaning into quantity, we actually have more and more Americans that are beginning to focus on quality. They may spend the same amount of money on their clothes, but they get half the items and they make sure they're quality items instead that are going to last for years to come. It seems that the enlightened and affluent West is beginning to come to the end of its quantity experiment. And I think we're right on the cutting edge of a movement towards quality rather than quantity. In some ways, this pattern that Americans have gone through is actually inevitable. Quantity must yield to quality. And the reason is, this is the sort of process that you have to learn the hard way and you have to go through yourself. We actually had to go through a reign of quantity thinking that it would satisfy us before we got to the very end of that rainbow and saw there's no pot of gold here. And once we realize that, that opens us up to learning this lesson the hard way. And instead of spending all of this time, effort, energy, and money on quantity, then we can focus on quality. The reason this is inevitable is that it actually demonstrates or illustrates a spiritual principle. That's right. The idea that quantity must yield to quality is a truth founded in God's Word. And it's not only founded in God's Word, but we see it working itself out in God's world. These are the ways of God, and the microcosm down here on earth must reflect the macrocosm above. Here in Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, we see this pattern embedded into the sacrificial structure itself. Look with me at verse 11. Here you have a sacrifice of quantity. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Note three contrasts. First, the priest has to stand. Why does he have to stand? His work is never done. If you go into the tabernacle, there's no chair. There's not a place to sit down because your work is never done. And when you're in that space, you just have to keep offering the sacrifices. Not only does he stand, but he offers repeatedly the same sacrifices. Why? Because they never take away sins fully. And so repeatedly he must come to God and offer the same sacrifices over and over and over again because they never take away sins. In fact, the author has pointed out that these sacrifices merely serve as a reminder of sins rather than taking them away. And finally, he offers repeatedly the same sacrifices, and they never fully or completely take away sins. And so daily you have that priest standing, offering sacrifices over and over again, and we're just reminded of our sinful state, but we're never actually cleansed. Contrast that with verse 12. Here, the quantity of sacrifices must yield to a quality sacrifice. Note the same language and the same contrast. But when Christ had offered for all time, as opposed to repeatedly, remember the priest offered repeatedly sacrifices? Christ offers for all time a sacrifice. For all time, a single sacrifice, rather than many sacrifices, the same sacrifices. No, he offers for all time a single sacrifice. And then the last part of the verse, he sat down at the right hand of God. He has no need to stand daily offering the same sacrifices over and over again. Because when Jesus offers the single sacrifice once for all that truly takes away the sin of the world, then his work is finished. Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished. The work is complete." And so because of that, he sits down at the right hand of the Father. Notice that here we see quantity yielding to quality. Here is a sacrifice of quality in Christ. It's a sacrifice that satisfies, it pays for sins, and it is effective to the core. It actually accomplishes that for which it is designed. And so I've entitled today's sermon, Quality versus Quantity, because that's really what we're looking at here, is this principle of quality versus quantity. And I want you to know that in the text, once he has established the quality versus quantity principle in verses 11 to 12, the author spends the rest of our verses in 13 to 18 describing what this actually accomplishes. Okay? Fine, Tanner, we say that we have a quality sacrifice as opposed to quantity of sacrifices, and that's somehow better. Okay, but how? What does it actually do? And the author then says in verses 13 through 18, let me tell you, because that's exactly what he describes for us. My proposition this morning is simple. Because Jesus' sacrifice for us is of the highest quality, we ought to embrace the quality transformation that results. This quality sacrifice leads to a quality transformation. And the quality transformation manifests itself in two ways. First, in verse 14, we're going to spend a good amount of time in verse 14. There is a lot in this one little verse. In verse 14, we see that this quality sacrifice perfects for all time those who are being sanctified. What does that mean? Lots to unpack there. And then not only that, in verses 15 to 18, we are also going to see the assurance that comes through the Holy Spirit. That is also an effect of this quality sacrifice. The fact of the matter is this quality sacrifice leads to a quality transformation. And this quality transformation is spelled out for us in verses 14 to 18. And so first, I want us to look at verse 14. In verse 14, we see that this transformation, this piece of the transformation at least, has to do with our salvation. Okay, has to do directly and specifically with our salvation. It says this, "For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." There's so much here. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Again, this has to do with our salvation. And the author, specifically here, wants us to see that in Christ, in this quality sacrifice, our salvation is complete. Notice the language in the verse. He says that we are perfected. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That means our salvation is complete. Now, a lot of people get hung up on the word perfect, okay? We have an idea of what perfect is or looks like in the West, and oftentimes we think it means without any flaws or without any blemish. Now, don't get me wrong, the word can mean that in some contexts, but it doesn't always have to mean that, okay? The word perfect also describes completion or fulfillment. Sometimes it has to do with something actually fulfilling its destiny or its purpose or its role, what it is designed for. And so we can see in this context, our word for perfect probably means something more like that. Why? Because the second half of the verse describes us as those who are being sanctified. Wait a second. If you're perfect in this spotless, blameless, no blemish whatsoever fashion, why do you still need to be sanctified? So it seems to indicate that here, this perfection is this completion. And what the completion then is, therefore, is all of our sins are forgiven. Okay? That's the way in which we are made perfect. All of our sins are taken away. We're not going to have to answer for a one of them because Jesus answers for all of them on the cross. This is actually a very important principle for Christians to recognize. How many have spent so much time in the faith worried about their sins, and especially worried about their sins on the basis of the fact that they were forgiven in the past, right? I repented, I believed, I was forgiven, but what about the future sins I might commit? And so you have this renewed vigor, and you're trying to follow Christ with all of your life, but then you blow it. And what do? I'm done for. My goose is cooked. God's finished with me because I committed a sin after I had repented and believed in Christ. Many struggle with this in their day-to-day lives, struggling to follow God with all that they are because they are worried that they have fallen into this pattern. But if Jesus perfects us for all time, that means his sacrifice is effective outside of time. And if Jesus' sacrifice is effective outside of time, that means all of your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. All of them are taken away, they're done away with, and we have been perfected. And so we don't have to sit here worrying day after day after day about our sins and our sin nature and our sinfulness. Instead, we can move on and enjoy God for who he is, the right relationship that we can have because we've already been forgiven. That's a beautiful truth about this perfection of sacrifice. Now, I want to tell you this. Some may hear what I just said and think, oh, goody, Jesus forgives my sins, past, present, and future? Well, then I'm going to go ahead and keep on sinning. Because, after all, I've already been forgiven, past, present, and future. I just have one simple thing to say to you. Don't use your logic to disobey God. You might think that that's a fancy way of getting out of it. That's a lawyer-like move, looking for a loophole to try and escape God's law. I want you to know God will not be mocked. You can't use your logic to disobey him. He knows your heart. And if you are trying to game the system, trust me, the only person that's going to get gamed in the end is you. And you don't want to be in that space. Now, it's not only that our salvation is complete, however. It's also the fact that our salvation is eternal. In fact, he's been building up this idea since verse 12. In verse 12, he says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. Then if you skip to 14, our verse, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. That phrase, for all time, he's including it on purpose. And he's trying to emphasize that this is an eternal salvation. Skip down to 17 to 18. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I don't know if God has forgetfulness as part of his character. It seems like a perfect being could not forget anything. And yet he tells us he's going to remember our sins and our lawless deeds no more. Perhaps all he means to emphasize is that he's never going to bring them up. But regardless of how it works, he promises this. Your sins and your lawless deeds are forgotten. They're eliminated. They're cast as far as the east is from the west. Verse 18, where there's forgiveness of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There's complete forgiveness in Christ. Some of you have a hard time believing that and trusting in that, but there is complete forgiveness in Christ. Some say it's too good to be true. No, I know what a wicked sinner I am. I can't come to him. But he says that anyone can come to him. Paul said he was the chief of sinners, and he was even saved by Christ on the road to Damascus. We can be forgiven even if we think it's impossible. And when he forgives us, our salvation is eternal. Look with me at verse 14. One of the important things to see here is the language of the sanctification at the end of the verse. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is a present passive participle. Okay? What is that? Okay? A participle is an ing word. All right? If you're doing something actively. And so the ESV actually translates it well here. It says those who are being sanctified. Okay? And so being sanctified, this is something that is happening as a participle. It's ongoing. It's right now. It's present. It's something that is going on. The idea that you're sanctified in the past and then all of the rest of the future is on you doesn't find its place in this text. Instead, those who are being sanctified is something that God is constantly doing in the present. It's something he's doing to you, through you, with you. And this means, therefore, that we have a full forgiveness of sins. This full forgiveness of sins actually gives us a great freedom. Okay? So many religions out there recognize their guilt, recognize their sin, and they don't know what to do with it. And so they run around trying to make sacrifices, trying to make penance for all that they've done wrong, crawling on shards of glass, trying to manufacture some sort of way that they can punish themselves enough so that God will forgive them. And the beauty of the Christian message is that we are fully forgiven at the outset. It's step number one. And then we can begin the process of our religious zeal and fervor, living for God. I've told this story before, but I think maybe it's been long enough that some have forgotten. I was listening to a pastor I like, and his name's Paul Washer, if you're interested. And Paul Washer, he was preaching one time, and there was an individual in the audience. He was actually a guest preacher somewhere. There's an individual in the audience that came up to him afterwards and said, "Brother Paul, you are such a good preacher. We could do great things. I'm actually in television, and I work with a station that is looking to get a caliber of preacher like you on the network. And we're going to sign you up. We're going to do radio. We're going to get everything going, and you are just going to be doing so much for the kingdom." And he starts to explain all of these different things, all of these ideas. We're going to have this going and that going and book tours and all this type of stuff. Paul Washer sat there listening patiently. And the gentleman, when he was done, goes, "What do you think?" And Brother Paul could discern his heart. He could discern where the man was coming from here. And so he looked him dead in the eye and he says, "Yeah, but if I did all of that, when would I find time to go fishing?" And he said the guy looked at him like he had just sprouted a second head. And he said, "I know what he was thinking. He was thinking, this is the most unspiritual man that I have ever met. You came up here and preached, you did an amazing job. We could do so much for the kingdom. And then you're going to say, when will I have time to go fishing? Are you serious?" And Paul let him stew in that just for a second or two. And he said, "Look, I've spent a great majority of my Christian life working myself to the bone so that maybe God would love me a little bit more. And I had to go through that entire process before I realized that in Christ, I am completely forgiven, beginning to end. Don't get me wrong. I love the Lord. I want to do what he calls me to do for his kingdom. But I'm also not going to tax myself when it's not of God just because I think that is going to earn me some sort of higher status with him. I am fully and completely forgiven in Christ, and it's in him and him alone that I rest." See, that's a beautiful truth. One of the things we must understand about the Christian faith is the Christian faith holds these two ideas as a paradox or a tension. The first idea is complete forgiveness of sins beginning to end. You don't have to move a step to the left or the right. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. That's it. You literally have to do nothing else for God, period, the rest of your life. It's all his. He did it all. And we must rest and bask in that glorious truth. But again, an unspiritual man hears that and says, "Got my ticket punched, going to heaven." That person hasn't truly been transformed by this amazing good news. Instead, the good news of Christ should cause us, knowing that I have to do nothing, should cause me to want to do everything. I want to sacrifice everything and give all that I am for God because I know He has loved me to the core from the very beginning to the very end. And so, I take the time to enjoy God and His creation, knowing that I can just sit and bask in His presence. Oh, Martha, Martha, you are worried about many things. Mary has chosen the better path. She sat and listened to me, just delighting in who I am. And yet at the same time, I recognize that we are in a war. We're in a spiritual battle. And there is so much that I want to do for God, and I just want to be used for His glory in this war. And if you can hold both of those ideas in tension, if you can bring that paradox under the banner of Christ and say, I believe both of these things at the same time, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. The problem is too many emphasize one to the exclusion of the other, and they don't see the balance that comes under the banner of Christ. The third thing we need to see in verse 14 about our salvation is that it is effective. I already said that it's effective, it's effectual, it actually accomplishes something. Look at verse 14. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. They're being sanctified. Something's actually happening. Something's getting done. Sanctification means that transformation is actually occurring. This is not just some abstract idea that we believe out in the sky, but has no practical bearing on our lives. Real Christianity, true Christianity, transforms. It leads to the sanctification of the individual. As we believe the truth, our life is changed. We looked last week, and we talked about this gospel understanding that once I'm changed, I will remember my lawless deeds and my sins no more. Those things are cast far from me, and so because of that, I don't want to walk in that pattern of life. I don't want to live that lifestyle. Instead, I want to glorify God. Look, God has changed me. It's actually effective. And what this means is that you need to embrace that change. You need to understand that if you're going to come to Christ, God loves you too much to leave you where you're at. And He wants to change you. He wants to transform you. He wants to make you into the image of His Son. It's a beautiful thing to be made into the image of Christ, but I want you to know it's painful at times. It hurts to pare off those rough edges, okay? You're a bit of a misshapen canvas at this point. And God's like, look, I got to smooth this thing out. I got to get it flat if I'm going to paint a beautiful picture on here. He's going to have to chip off some of the rough edges. He's going to have to resand some of it. And it's going to hurt a little bit at times. But it's all going to be worth it because you will be reflecting the beauty and glory of His Son. And so this is the truth that the gospel here perfects those being sanctified. This is the quality sacrifice. The quality sacrifice actually leads to a perfection and a sanctification, a true transformation, rather than these quantity sacrifices that don't accomplish anything, that don't do anything. I saw this sign before in an eating establishment, a restaurant, and then a friend of mine reminded me of this sign. It's a typical thing, but I think it's really funny. I like it, and I want to apply it to a spiritual idea, okay? It says, we offer three kinds of services, good, cheap, and fast, but you can only pick two, okay? You've probably heard this before, but I think it's helpful. If you want something good and cheap, it's not going to be fast, okay? You just got to give up on it being fast. If you want something fast and good, it's not going to be cheap. You're going to pay for something fast and good. Finally, if you want something cheap and fast, it's not going to be good. You're going to get very poor quality if you're looking for cheap and fast, okay? Now, the reason I like this is I think there's some spiritual truth behind this. I talk about a quality sacrifice, and a quality sacrifice is really a sacrifice that is good, okay? And in this sense, I think for us, at least from our perspective, the sacrifice of Christ is good and cheap, at least to us, okay? On our side, it's cheap, but it's because Jesus paid our fine. On Jesus' side, it's infinitely expensive, okay? But we didn't have any money to pay with, and so we got this sacrifice. But note that if that's the case, our faith isn't fast, okay? I've told you guys this many, many times before. Christianity is a marathon, not a sprint. Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and there is one seed that springs up and looks like it's doing fantastic. It's out in the front of the pack. I remember in high school I did track and field. And there was a friend of ours. I think I could say his name. No one's going to find him. There was a friend of ours named Marion, all right? And Marion ran all sorts of sprint runs for us, okay? And he was running the 4x4 race, all right? Now, the 4x4 race is one lap, four people, so four people share a mile. And they all hand off the baton between them, all right? Well, let's just say our 4x4 team wasn't as good as some of the other schools' 4x4 teams. Let's just say that, okay? It's a hypothetical, all right? But let's just say that. Well, I'll tell you what. Marion was the last leg. And they hand off to him, and these guys are already halfway around the track. Okay? That didn't stop Marion, man. He took off like he was shot out of a cannon. Okay? Marion just blazing around the corner. And he starts catching up to them. And we all look at each other and start going crazy. Oh, he's going to catch him. He's going to catch him. Never mind that he would have had to run the lap in half the time of them. And, of course, by the time he gets around that third bend, he runs out of gas. He's done, right? And it was one of these across the finish line, okay? Look, he wanted to do what he could for the team. He wanted us to win. He wanted to get first place. But it was just way out of his reach. And I want to say it wasn't his fault. He was way behind by the time they handed that baton off. Here's the deal. If you want to go fast, you're going to run out of steam. You're going to burn out. And that's going to actually stop you from persevering and pressing on in the faith. On the sign, one more thing. I think a lot of people like to treat religion down here. They want cheap and fast. They want something that's not going to cost them very much, and it's going to work real quick. I'm not going to have to persevere in it for a very long time. And the fact of the matter is, religion that is cheap and fast doesn't end up being good. That's not quality, that's quantity. And it's no wonder that people who pursue a religion, a spirituality like that, end up ping-ponging from one thing to another and never settling on anything because it's not actually good. It's not actually accomplishing anything. One other idea on quality. They got me with this advertising slogan. I was looking to purchase a bag, right? And I was looking for a nice leather bag. And then I got to this website, leather bag, leather book goods, and I was like checking it out. And I was like, these prices are expensive. This leather bag is not cheap. Right across the top of the site, buy the best, cry once. I was like, all right, that's pretty good, right? Like, they just owned it. They were like, we're expensive, okay? Our bag is expensive. This is the best bag on the market, and you're going to cry when you buy it, but you'll cry once. And their whole point was, if you keep buying cheap bags, you're going to end up buying too many, and you're spreading all that out over time. So buy the best, cry once. That's a quality sacrifice. That's a quality sacrifice. Okay, let's go on to the assurance of the Holy Spirit. There's a couple of things that I want you to see here in verses 14 down through the end of the chapter. First, verse 14, I mentioned that this was a participle, but it's also passive. Okay, he perfected for all the time those who are being sanctified. Not those who are sanctifying themselves, not those who are active in their sanctification, those who are being sanctified. Okay, this is something that God does. It's something that he impacts you with. He's changing and transforming you. It happens to you, and you need to let it happen. I don't know if you remember Saul of Tarsus, okay? Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church of God, persecuting Jesus Christ, and he sees this light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Then he said an interesting thing. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. What is kicking against the goads? Well, these are goads, actually. It's when you have your oxen plowing or pulling. This is the goad. It's this long stick with a sharp point against the end. And it's called a goad because you use it to goad on the oxen. You need them to plow. They don't want to go. You're going to poke them with it, right? Now, if you get a really stubborn ox, it's going to start trying to kick you. There's a reason it's on a long stick, right? We tried poking them when we weren't have a long stick, and then we had some broken ribs, and then we immediately changed our practice, okay? And we created the goad. So now the oxen thinks he's going to connect with your ribs, and all he does is he puts the soft part of his hoof right into that spike. Boom, right? It's hard for you to kick against the goads, and it would just make them mad and angry. What's the point? What's Jesus trying to tell Saul? He says, Saul, I'm trying to call you to myself, and you keep resisting. And as you resist, you're just making it harder on yourself. If you would just embrace it, this could be done and over with, and now I could be using you for my glory. But you're making it so hard, you keep kicking against the goads. We do the same thing so often in our spiritual life. Look, in verse 14, you are being sanctified. Let it happen. Let it happen. Don't be like Peter. Oh, Jesus, you're not going to wash me. No, be like Peter a second later. Okay, wash all of me, Lord. Wash my head, my hands, my feet, everything. Wash everything, right? Just let him do it. Submit to him. Embrace him. Come to him and say, okay, God, it's in your hands. It's in your purpose. There are so many out there that know that the Spirit of God is knocking on the door of their heart, but they do everything they can to keep that door closed. They're just piling books and books in front of it. They've got boxes. They're pushing bookshelves in front of it. And boom, that door, it keeps slamming. God's trying to get in. He's trying to open the door. Move all that stuff out of the way and let him in. Then let him do his work with you and embrace it. That is the beauty of not kicking against the goads. Not only that, look at verse 15. This sanctification, this assurance by the Spirit comes through God's word. Look with me. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. And then notice, immediately quoting Scripture, Jeremiah 31, right? The Holy Spirit bears witness to us. Boom, Scripture. What is he saying? We also have assurance because the Holy Spirit speaks to us in God's word. We're a Bible-believing church. We're a Bible-loving church. We love God's word, and we need to embrace it. I love that refrain that Jesus would always use with people when he was talking with them. He would say, have you not read? Have you not read? What is he doing? He's referring back to the Scriptures. And we are a community that says we must know the Scriptures. We must know God's word. Have you not read? The Holy Spirit inspires us through the Scriptures. And not only that, but he assures us personally. When you read the Scriptures, they begin to resonate in your heart. Remember those walking on the road of Emmaus when Jesus was explaining to them the Scriptures and all the ways in which he was revealed in the Scriptures. What did they say when they got to Emmaus? Was our heart not burning within us as he was speaking to us? God let us know this was him he was speaking. Our hearts were burning within us. Look with me at 15. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and I will write them on their minds. It becomes part of you. This transformation means that it's not an abstract idea, but instead it's part of who you are as a person. This is the transformation that the Holy Spirit leads us into. One commentator put it this way. He said, the desire to obey, live a holy life, doesn't come from human beings, but is instead only ascribed to the power of God. And that's 100% correct. The transformation, the obedience that we have is the power of God. And that's what he does in us. This means that Christianity is all about a real relationship with God. I'd made a comment in last sermon about how there's all these different religions, all this traditional religion trying to get God to bless them and appease them, right? And a lot came up to me afterwards and said, that's right, it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And that's something that we say so often, but it's very, very true. God wants us to have a genuine, true relationship with him. Now, here's the problem. Many of us want to have the true relationship with God, but we're trying to multitask God like we do the rest of our lives. We've got two phones. We've got the computer with the mouse. We're taking notes. We've got our coffee, and our eyes are bulging out of our head, right? Because we're trying to do so much at once. And many of us try to multitask and include our relationship with God in there. I don't know about you, but every time I've ever been talking with somebody, and they're looking at their phone and talking to me, and scrolling, and they glance up, oh, yeah? Oh, that's funny. I'm, like, annoyed with them. Like, hey, put your phone down, or stop wasting my time. I got other things I can be doing than sitting here having you pretend to talk to me. That's not how it's going to go. How many of us have our relationship with God as the very same? The only times we're participating with God is when we're doing other things, trying to multitask God into our lives. Instead, I like this statement or this phrase a lot better. A long obedience in the same direction. I've talked about this before, but I think this is so true of the Christian faith. It's not a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a long obedience in the same direction. You keep going the same way, one foot in front of another, you'd be amazed at the progress you can make just by a little bit each day. I've said this before, but I think it's true. Growth in the spiritual realm is like watering a plant. You can't just flood it with 10 hours at once of water. You're just going to drown the thing. Instead, a little bit of water each day, and now you see growth. Long obedience in the same direction. And that makes perfect sense, because what did I say? Let God do the work. Just let him in. All you do is water the plant, and then God makes the magic happen between the water and the plant and the nutrients in the soil, and boom, it just starts to grow and flourish. That's it. Does the plant sit there and try to work out the chemistry of chlorophyll? Is the plant sitting there trying to understand how to force itself to grow? No, it just sits with the nutrients and water given to it, and it grows. God gives the increase. And that's exactly how it is in our spiritual life. But we have to let him in a real relationship, and we have to embrace him. Final thing I want to say here. I skip verse 13, really. Him sitting down. Start in 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his seat. He sits down at the right hand of God. In a sense, God is waiting. Why is he waiting? Well, this is actually talked about in 2 Peter 3. God is waiting because he wants to give each and every one of us an opportunity to come to him. Sometimes you may have wondered why God doesn't just return right away. Things seem to be so bad. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Why aren't you here? And he's not here because he is long-suffering and patient. He is waiting for us to repent and believe. I think these old-time preachers, Thomas Griffiths and J. Vernon McGee, said it well. Griffiths said this. He said, he has done his part, that is Jesus, but there remains a solemn and sad fact that everyone will not accept what he has accomplished. Instead, many appear to persist in hostility. J. Vernon McGee says this, our Lord is just waiting. There are a few more people yet to be saved. We pray, oh, come now, Lord Jesus. But he says, no, not yet. We are going to wait because I want to save some more. He is giving you an opportunity, friend, if you are not saved. Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. Referring to the second coming of Christ on earth, but in the meantime, he is waiting for more of the human family to come to him. That's exactly right. In verse 13, he waits until that time when he will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. I just want to ask you, God is patient. He's kind. He hasn't come back yet. It's not over yet. Here we still all are. But when he comes back, are you going to be an enemy? Because if you're an enemy, you will be made a footstool. He will put his feet upon you as he sits upon his throne. Or will you bow the knee now to Christ and repent and believe so that when he comes, you will not be called an enemy but a friend? That is the opportunity that we have available to us. He is patient and kind towards us. This quality sacrifice has made it possible, but we must respond in repentance and faith, so that on that day, we are not called his enemies, but instead his friends. And so that's the final thing I want you to remember, not only for you, but for your loved ones and for your friends and for your family. It is so important to share Christ. It is so important to share with people what Jesus means to you, what he did for you, what he has accomplished, and what he can do for them too. Never give up. Some kick against the goads for a long time like Saul. And yet one day, God wakens them up, and they can see the truth for what it is, and they repent and believe. So in your own heart, in your own life, make sure that you are right with God, that you are a friend of Christ, and make sure that those in your area of influence, friend, family, and others, are in Christ as well. Because right now, Christ is waiting. There's nothing left to be done. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father until the enemies are made a footstool. You don't want to be that footstool. Instead, you want to call him brother. And that's the opportunity we have in this time, where we can turn away from our sins and put our faith in him. This quality sacrifice made once for all time. It's available to each and every one of us. Will you believe today? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word and for your truth. And I pray, Lord God, that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds to draw us nearer to you, that you would help us to love you, live for you, and glorify and honor you with all that we are. We thank you for everything you've done for us, and we pray that you would continue to bring these souls to yourself, and we could participate in all that you are doing. We thank you, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, let's go ahead and make our ways to our seats. The first Q&A in a month. Not quite, but close. Another thing we're trying to do with this, guys, we are trying to have a more set or fixed stop time, okay? Because it's been so variable in the past. So we're going to stop at noon, all right? It's 11:30. We're going to stop at noon. And if you have an additional question beyond that, that's fine, but we can chat off to the side after I formally close everything out, okay? So today we're going to stop at noon. It doesn't mean I'm immediately out the door. If you have another question, we can absolutely ask it, okay? So that's our stop time. That's what we're going to do with this and try to have kind of a more fixed, regimented time. Does anyone want to kick us off with a question? Go ahead.
Saving this one. This is a sermon series all unto itself, but
great.
Jesus said, it is finished, and he gave up his spirit, and then Resurrection Sunday morning, he came back into his body. Between point A and point B, where was Jesus, and what was going on?
Yeah, so, you know, John Calvin used to say that where the scriptures make an end of speaking, so should we, and I can tend to lean in that direction. What I would say is the creeds and confessions do say that he descended into hell. Now, whatever that means, I don't know. You know, and there seem to be hints of that in Peter and, you know, a couple other letters here and there. I don't know that we have all of the details on that. You know, church history does seem to indicate he descended into hell, preached the gospel to the, some have discerned that there's Abraham's bosom, that story, the parable that Jesus tells with Lazarus and the rich man, that Abraham's bosom was a real place as kind of like a holding space for Old Testament believers until Jesus would come, and then he preached the gospel to them, and then he led captivities captive. He freed them, right? That's one take. That's reading a lot into just a couple esoteric verses and trying to understand, you know, all that happened. So I do know the creeds and confessions say he descended into hell. And again, the language is led captivities captive. I know of some traditions that say he descended into hell and was punished in hell. I don't think that's part of the Orthodox tradition, like Orthodox Christianity, not Eastern Orthodox, but I have heard that before. I tend to think that if he descended into hell, it was more this led captivities captive approach. And then other than that, like, we don't know, you know. So, and I would take everything I just said with a grain of salt. I would choose to firmly rest on I don't know, and I don't think there's much detail on that. So, yeah, it's a really good question. Go ahead.
Know thy enemy for today.
Yes, yes. So I'm trying to shorten the sermons a little bit, so I left the know thy enemy out, and Fernando was greatly grieved that I left out the know thy enemy. So I have one. I thought about. He warned me that he was going to do this. So I do have one. And the know thy enemy would have to do, I talked about the letting God in and allowing God to move in our hearts and our lives and watering the plant and it just grows, that type of thing. And I think that would be my best know thy enemy for today's content, is really that subtle dance between how much God does the work and how much we do the work or participate. And there are two ditches, and one is essentially bootstrapping Christianity. I just got to do everything myself, right? And, you know, I think there's a famous quote in the Book of Mormon, actually. And it says, for we are saved by grace through faith after all we can do, right? And it's like, oh, that after all we can do is a pretty important, you know, little caveat there. And so there's that approach with some where it's just like, I have to do everything, you know. But then there's the other of, you know, I don't have to do anything. It's just Jesus is going to do everything. It's, you know, it's up to him. And so there's not much effort on that side. And it really is a bit of a dance where you simultaneously I don't know how to put it, let God in or acknowledge God and ask him and even try hard, pray, read your Bible, all that type of stuff. And then at the same time, it's like, I know if anything's going to come of this, it's all going to be of God, right? And that's really a subtle Christian dance that we need to be engaged in. And I think if I was to do a Know Thy Enemy today, that would be it. So, okay. Yeah, write it on your notes. Write it on your notes. Go ahead.
So I have a question from Ladies Bible Study.
Okay, great.
And I love the last Ladies Bible Study, but I looked up a ton of commentaries because Shirley and I were talking, and I would love to hear your thoughts.
Okay.
So in Judges 11, if you were to look at verses 34 through 39 with Jephthah,
okay.
He comes home from the war, and he made that vow to God about whoever walks through the door, I will sacrifice them.
Yep.
And give all that. What is your thoughts on the actual ending of that story?
Yeah. I wanted to ask him that too.
Oh,
after
good.
The Bible study, because I ended up saying, I'm not sure which way to go.
Yeah. Would you say he physically did a burnt sacrifice of her? Or there were some commentaries that said that the possibility of
serving as a lady, you know, for the temple or how they set aside right. sometimes. Yeah.
So. I've actually done a little bit of study on this, so I'm not just randomly saying stuff, but it's been a while, so take everything I say with a grain of salt. I am aware of the two different approaches, right, that he full-blown sacrificed her like he promised and all that type of stuff, and then I am aware of the other approach, and that's when she goes grieving. It's not for her life, but actually for her virginity and the fact that she's going to remain a perpetual virgin and be offered in kind of like a, you know, a temple virgin type of status where she just is dedicated to God alone, right? Now, I don't remember exactly all of the, because there were pretty substantial arguments for each side when I had studied it. I remember I personally fell down on the side of he did sacrifice her. And that's how I understood it, that he went through with it and did sacrifice her. And I actually think that is an illustration of something where he did something that I think is wrong and he shouldn't have done even after making the vow. So where I would go with this is there's an approach, and we've talked about this in one of our older Bible studies, but it's called graded absolutism, right? And in graded absolutism, we have these absolute commands, thou shalt not kill and all those types of things, but we recognize that all of the commandments, sometimes they can come in conflict with each other, and there's an absolute structure or authority to them. And at the highest level of our graded absolutism is the valuing of human life, because we're created in God's image. And so Jephthah should not have made a hasty pledge. Okay, he shouldn't have done that to begin with. But once he did, he should not have followed through with it. That's my feeling. He should not have sacrificed her. And I feel like he then sinned double, right? He sinned by making the hasty pledge, and then he sinned by sacrificing her. Once he made the hasty pledge, I don't think he should have sacrificed her, and he should have stopped there and just, you know, repented in dust and ashes and done the best he could, right? So that's my take, you know, one off, no reading, you know, it's been forever since I looked at it, but that's my take on it. But I do remember there being credible sources that said, no, she was committed to a state of virginity, and that's why she was grieving, not for her life, but for the fact that she would never be married, she would never have kids, and she was dedicated in that sense, right? So, yeah, that's kind of my take. Yep.
My conclusion was, I haven't myself personally made a decision. I lean toward, like you said, the sacrifice.
Yep.
Because I did point out, you got to realize, the time that Jephthah was living, what he saw going on around him, they had false gods that they had kind of brought in with their belief in God, and it may not have been foreign to offer a sacrifice.
Right.
So that was kind of helpful.
Yeah.
I couldn't come to a different conclusion on the study.
And if somebody made a, again, I hold to that tentatively, loosely. If somebody came up to me and made a good case walking through the text of, no, this is why it's much more likely it was a dedication. Don't get me wrong, that feels much easier to defend exegetically from the scripture itself, right? I'd be very open to that interpretation, but that hasn't been my read up until now with my studies. But granted, I haven't spent a whole lot of in-depth time in the text. Yeah, it's a really good question.
Other side before, I only ever heard one side. So when we went through it and studied it out and did a lot of reading, I was like, oh my goodness.
Yeah.
You know, I never even heard that there was another
spirit. That was even an option was probably kind of mind-blowing, right? Exactly right. And so, yeah. And I want you to know, I no promises here, but when we get to Hebrews 11, I might end up doing very much what Shirley is doing and doing a sermon on each character in...
What I can learn that I haven't already
I thought about when I get to 11, you know, just kind of taking big chunks and describe, and then I thought, why not just do like character overviews and treat each character in full, one sermon a piece, you know, one sermon on Abraham, one sermon on you, and then it's like, well, okay, so I have to think about it, but we might do that, and at that point I might have to wrestle with some of these characters in a little more depth, right? Really good question. Go ahead.
I want to know your opinion on, have you ever heard of the Gospel of Judas?
Yes. Mm-hmm. I haven't read the Gospel of Judas. So I have read the Gospel of Thomas, and I've read some of these other apocryphal Gospels and Gnostic Gospels, but I haven't specifically read the Gospel of Judas.
Friend, and he and others...
I've heard this take before. I've heard this. The take is essentially that Judas had like a different approach or understanding of what Jesus' mission was, and when he started to go off different, Judas was trying to help him do the right mission. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, I've heard this before. Obviously, it's non-canonical. You know, a lot of these gospels are.
And it's not written by Judas.
Right. Yeah. No, for sure. I'll use this opportunity to speak broadly about a lot of the Nag Hammadi texts. You know, what has happened is you got to think right after Christianity began to spread, Jesus was a world-changing figure. No doubt about it. It's not like it wasn't years later this happened. Jesus changed the world. And when he did so, you had many different interpretations of him right off the bat, right? So right away, and you can see this in the New Testament, Paul and the other apostles they're having to fight for doctrinal purity within 10 years, 15, 20 years of Jesus ascending into heaven, right? Like right away, they're having to sort this stuff out. And even when you read the earliest church fathers, many of them are like weird and different things. I was talking with a buddy of mine, I didn't know this, but I don't know if you guys have heard of Origen. Right? I was reading some of Origen stuff, and I was like, Origen's an interesting figure. And I talked to one of my buddies who's Roman Catholic. We were talking about early church fathers and all that type of stuff. And I said, yeah, I'm reading some Origen lately. And he's like, oh, well, he's a heretic, you know? And I was like, no, he's an early church father. He's like, he's definitely not an early church father. He's a heretic. And I was like, oh, okay. And so you just have all these early church fathers, and their status is all weird and stuff. So
He was shocked because he was like one of the main fathers who broke off from the church.
Yeah.
And he was like, yeah, he was expelled from the Catholic Church. I'm like, no, he's not. He's actually a saint in the Catholic Church.
Yeah.
And they just didn't like the last portion of his life, but he's still a saint in the Catholic
Church.
Gotcha,
yeah. So anyway, early on, what to do with Jesus is a very big question, you know. And so many of, especially like, the Nag Hammadi texts and a lot of these other very early manuscripts, kind of around the Egypt area and in some of those areas, many of them are preserved for us, and they have all sorts of different takes, right? Like, a lot of people have asked, reading the Gospels, why don't we know anything about Jesus from birth to 12? Why don't we know anything, you know? And, well, there's plenty of speculation down through history. All sorts of people think they know all sorts of stuff about what happened with Jesus from 0 to 12, right? But we just don't have it in our canonical Gospels, right? So all that to say, there are a lot of different takes. I like reading them to see. Sure.
Those I was studying, and it's one of those like on the side videos. Yeah. I was like, well, that's a fun rabbit hole.
Yeah.
Just
kind of jumped in. Let's try Judas. The Gospel of Judas. Exactly right. So, you know, it's one of those things to be aware of. That I think is good. But you know, and at some point, I probably need to do a multi-part series on canon and why we hold to the books we hold to and all that type of stuff.
First 4 or 5 verses contradict the Old Testament right away, and it's like, well, you can't do that.
Exactly right. So, but no, it's a good question. And I do this with almost all kind of religious writings, right? Like, it's like, I'll read them, but the ones we have are the ones that we understand to be God's word. This is sola scriptura.
It's always about learning how to argue against the point, you know?
Sure.
No. And the problem is you'll run into a lot of people who they treat all these books just like all the other ones. You know, like, yeah, well, the Gospel of Judas says this. What do you have to say? And it's like, okay. Like, you know?
Next.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. So, no, it's a good question. It's a good question. Go ahead.
Satan seems to be like this snake-like figure, right?
Yes.
And he's pictured as that, and then Jesus is supposed to be like the snake crusher.
Yes.
Kinda, and we see that in David and Goliath, right? And then even in Revelation with this serpent beast that comes out. And it seems like that's like a theme that the Bible's trying to put together.
Yes.
So why does Jesus, when he's talking about himself being lifted up, he references the serpent that's lifted up, that Moses lifts up for the people.
Yep.
And then it seems like that serpent is kind of the savior of that passage.
Right.
Bit thematically.
Yeah.
It's a really good question, and I'll make it even harder by adding another one to that. Jesus tells us to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves, right? And it's almost like half the Bible treats the serpent as this really evil figure to be extinguished and destroyed, and then half the Bible seems to like integrate the serpent in some sort of weird way, right? So yeah, I know exactly what you mean, and it's tough. I actually started looking into this, and there is like, I want to say it's a 900-page book on the image of the serpent and how it's understood throughout the scriptures. And I added that, I own it, and I was like, I want to read that. And it's like, when am I going to have a chance to read that, right? So it's a complex or complicated thing. Here's my take. I've thought about this a little bit, and here's my take, but this is very much one I also hold loosely, and so if you're like, that doesn't sound right, then get rid of it, throw it away, right? My take is that in a perfect state, there would be no serpent, however it's symbolically imaged here, right? And so that's Eden and the new heavens and new earth, right? But we live in the in-between space between old Eden and new Eden, if you will. And in the in-between space, serpents exist. Snakes exist. They, of necessity, it's like they represent an inevitable aspect of the fall. And I think in that sense, they represent our fallen nature, the sin nature that we tend towards. And you know, Satan, of course, kicks that off with the serpent. But that figure begins to kind of echo throughout all of Scripture. And so my take is that there's a subtle description of, I don't think it's that the snake is, in the bronze serpent incident, for example, it's not that the snake is the savior, although he seems to picture or image very much what Christ did on the cross, right? So I can understand seeing that. But instead, the snake caused the harm. The serpents went around and they bit all their feet and caused them to get sick, and then he had to raise the snake up. And then when you look to the snake, it took it away. So and we also have, like, there's a very traditional symbol of a snake eating its own tail, going in a circle and eating its own tail, right? That's like a very traditional symbol that many cultures have. And so I think that there's this understanding that in the in-between space of Eden and new heavens and new earth, snakes are inevitable, and we have to figure out how to master them. We have to figure out how to get evil to eat itself or kill itself, for snakes to eat themselves, right? And in this sense, I think that's actually what Jesus does on the cross, because he tricks Satan into killing him, and in killing him, he saves the world, right? So I actually think that a good picture of what Jesus did on the cross is a snake eating its own tail. Jesus is the serpent who consumes himself, and it's like he... evil kills itself. It cancels itself out, right? And so it then takes on a picture or an image of rebirth, and it can begin to be reborn and flourish, if you will, right? So that's the best I can do with that. The snake harmed, but then it's in the mastering of the snake on the bronze serpent on, you know, the, it looks like a cross or a pole. It's in mastering it that the wound was healed, and so too it's picturing what Jesus would do. Jesus would take evil and reverse it on itself so it blew itself up, right? That's kind of how I view it, and it's just my kind of rough take symbolically in what's going on. So what we need to do is, in a sense, master the serpents or the snakes in our lives, right? Like, we need to be wise in that sense and figure out not how to not let them control us, but to control them and have authority and dominion over them. So, yeah, it's a really good question. That's my best take. After I read that 900-page book, I'll tell you if I changed any of my approach. So, good question. Go ahead.
After hearing that, I was having a conversation with one of my friends who was trying to defend, like, homosexuality, and I was throwing it, like, in the same camp of, like, adultery. It's like, I can't really go around celebrating adultery.
Right.
So I can't really go around celebrating homosexuality because they both are against what I believe religiously. Would that be kind of like what you're saying, like using itself against itself? Because I don't want to make it seem like the action itself is worse than anything else that is bad. For me, they're all on the level, well, not level playing field, but they're all bad. But for me, it's hard to convey, like, the fact that homosexuality is a part of you doesn't mean I hate you, it means I hate that part, right? How would I best tell a person that?
Yeah, it's a really good question. For me, the issue has to do, in our day and age, so much of who we are is tied up with personal identity, which has to do with authenticity and looking within myself and finding who I am. I actually watched a video on Zoomer humor, because I don't understand it. It's really weird. And the video was really good. What it essentially pointed out is when you are raised in a generation with infinite access to all the memes and all the funnies all the time, the only way to continue to be funny is to be like edgy and unique and different, and so that's why their humor has like really spiraled out of control. And there's a reason I'm bringing this up. It's because that's also, they're doing that with their identity. They're doing that with so many different areas of their lives. In order to be unique in the Zoomer era, it's completely different than being unique, you know, 50 years ago, right? In my day and age, you know, if you wanted to be edgy or cool or unique, you did the black fingernail polish, or right, like you did something like that was it, and you were good, and everyone's like, oh, they're kind of edgy or hip or unique. Now you've got to come out as trans, or you've got to do this or that, and you've got to do all sorts of craziness just to be a little different. And we live in a day and age where that is the highest virtue for our kids and for the next generation is maximum uniqueness, maximum authenticity, maximum differentness, right? And man, like when somebody is attaching so much importance to that, I feel like it's a lost cause to just like talk about that very thing, right? The thing they hold most sacred and be like, yeah, that's sin and God hates it. And I mean, they're just going to immediately.
Sexuality is not my identity. It makes them live it.
Yes, because, but that's a truth you want them to see. So here's what I would say. I would try to help them to see that truth that you just said without saying it so succinctly, right? I would start to talk to them just in general about who are we and how does that matter? Because from a Christian perspective, sexuality is very important, but it's not the most important. It's not the top three. It's not the top five, right? Like there are a lot of things that are more important than sexuality, right? But when people have taken that and placed it as number one, then any assault on that seems like an assault on their person, you know? So I would just try to get them to see that, bottom line, many who are in this frame of mind are very narrow in their focus and their attention. And the first step, I would think, would be to broaden their horizons. Get them to see that the world and their community is much bigger than anything they would ever conceive. You can go watch them on YouTube. There are plenty of people who have transitioned and then detransitioned. You can go just look up detransition stories on YouTube. And it's heartbreaking because you have these kids who are just confused. They get in a community, usually online, that tells them, oh, the things you're worried about, you're trans. Go to Planned Parenthood, tell them, and they'll give you some hormones. And then you can start injecting yourself with testosterone. You'll be good to go. And there are young girls who have done this for years and years and years. And then they leave and they say, I wish I would have seen there was another way or another explanation, or but they had just this narrow community that said this is the answer, and because their perspective was so narrow, they went down that path. And so I would do everything I can with that person to broaden their horizons. The world is much bigger than you think it is. There is much more to life than you think there is. There's much more communities out there than you think there are. There's much more ways to find yourself than you think there is, right? Like, and if you can broaden their horizons a bit, they might begin to loosen their grip on that narrow perspective or view on the world, right? The irony is many of those camp hate Christian fundamentalism, and yet they're participating in a sexuality fundamentalism, It's the exact same spirit. And it's really hard to get somebody who's very fundamentalistic to broaden their horizons. But that's what you need to do. Yeah, good question. Go ahead.
I wonder about the serpent in the garden, because it does say that God, like, threw him on his belly and said that you will, like, stand for the rest of your days. But in other translations, it says that, like, he used to walk with feet and have hands and stuff like that. So I'm just wondering what you would think, what it was beforehand. Because a lot of people want to say it's like a dragon, or, you know, that's where the dinosaurs died out or something.
Yeah, there's a lot of discussion about that. I want you also to know that I know of a translation. The Hebrew there for serpent or snake is nachash, and it's very similar to a Hebrew word for shining. And so some say it's not even a serpent or a snake, it's a shining one. And so I've heard some credible scholars say a shining one approached Eve, right? And at that point, it's an angelic figure, right? Now, there are passages in the Bible that refer back to the great snake, the great serpent, right? And so those have made me think that in Genesis, or at least in the collective conscience of Hebrew people, as they learn and develop, they still had a snake in mind, right? Because further texts in the future still refer to a snake in some way, shape, or form. But there is some speculation as to what's going on there in Genesis. I tend to think it is a snake, and it's on your belly you will crawl, kind of how we've traditionally heard it or understood it. But I'm kind of aware that shining one interpretation and those things are there in the background. You know, I just kind of keep those in the background. And more than anything, I think that's meant to be symbolic, right? We're looking at the snake as a creature that is symbolic or representative of Satan in this way, but it's not as though, like, if you have a pet snake, you know, like, you're harboring the evil one, you know, like, no, it's, but they're creatures, animals, they actually picture human beings, right? And there's a reason that you're allowed to eat certain animals and not other animals. They're all very symbolic. Pigs are symbolic. They're a symbolic creature in the Bible. Snakes are symbolic, you know? And so, you know, lamb and sheep and goats and bulls are symbolic. They all have symbolism associated with them, right? And so I think the snake does have a significant amount with it as well. I just kind of take our traditional interpretation, but I know that there are other reads there. And I think the scripture has layers, right? So it might be, you know, speaking on two levels there. One that's like more of a, oh, okay, this is an explanation for why snakes don't have legs, you know. And of course, I think it's a mythical thing. God's trying to teach us a spiritual truth through that. I don't know that snakes literally used to walk on legs and then he'd chop their legs off after. I don't know that that's what happened, right? But it's meant to picture something for us and something very important, because, like, right after that, he says, you will eat dust all the days of your life. Oh, that's obviously a symbolic picture. He has to eat dust because he has no legs. He's so short, he moves in the dust, right? It's in his face all the time. So those are the sorts of things to think about when it comes to that. It's a good question.
Could, like, way correlate back to dragons.
Sure. And again, that's nakash, and it can mean, it's related to a Hebrew root to shine, and so sometimes some have said shining ones. What I would say with this is Hebrew is a very muddy language, okay? It's different than Greek in this regard. Greek is much more precise. Hebrew is really, really muddy. One word will pull double, triple, quadruple duty in Hebrew. One word means all sorts of different things. And this is a lot of Jewish or Hebrew interpretations are to take that word and just what if it means this? What if it means this? And so you'll read some, like, Talmudic Jewish scholars, and they do that. They have no problem multiplying the meanings of words, right? In biblical interpretation, from a conservative Christian standpoint, you are taught that words have a bunch of different meanings. And then you're taught to look at the context and figure out what specific meaning is used here, okay? They do the exact opposite in Hebrew interpretation. The Hebrew rabbis and those, they go, what are all the different meanings? Let's try to read the passage from each of them and see what results, right? And I have a Jewish friend, a very close Jewish friend, and he told me, he said, as long as your interpretation doesn't contradict the obvious interpretation, it's valid. So they could literally have hundreds of interpretations of a text. And that's why the Talmud is that tall, right? Because that's just what they keep doing, you know? So it's a real challenge when you start to, because that's not how we Christians read the Bible, really.
Specifics don't matter in that regard anyways.
Yeah, it can seem that way at times, you know? And you know, I think in that sense, sometimes we distract ourselves with just these infinite rabbit trails rather than focusing on the big picture, the most important things. Go ahead.
Sounds like a woman's purse.
I suppose depends on the woman, but I'll let that just hang there. I'm going to make no comment on that one.
Follow up on what Eric and I were talking about. What I've tried to point out in all of these studies and all of these people that we've studied, it's 11. God chooses whom he wants for the job that he wants and the purpose that he wants. We don't understand everything, how this person acted this way, and yet God used them. To me, to take from it is, God takes people who are imperfect, who stumble, they fall, they get up, they go on, and yet he can take and use them in some way. So apply that to yourself. Even though I may not be able to do what somebody else does, or I feel like I'm unable to do this, God can still use you to do some little thing for him if you allow him to do it. And that's what I've gotten out of so far in all of these studies. And you leave it up to him, and he didn't choose anybody perfect. He chose the people he chooses. My question was, why would he have picked that person?
Yeah.
But he has a purpose and a reason for it. And to me, it's a picture to us that anybody can be used of God if we're willing to allow him to do it. And other people may look and say, oh my word, why would she or he, you know, be doing that? But God knows in his reason, he still called them all faithful in spite of all of their sins and their mistakes.
Yeah, I agree. And there can be a tendency to look at biblical figures just because they're biblical figures and think that we're supposed to learn from their example, that they're like a moral paragon and we're supposed to follow them. I actually had a Jehovah's Witness friend of mine I was talking to. He was an ex-Jehovah's Witness. He had left the faith, and this is one of the reasons he left the faith. No joke. He told me the story about Lot, and he said, and then Lot offered up his daughters instead of the angels. And he said, what do you have to say about that? And he just threw that out, and I was like, what do you mean, what do I have to say about it, right? And Lot, that was very wrong. Lot should not have done that, right? And he was, you just be struck, because that was a no-brainer to me, just because of reading the scriptures and all that stuff. Yeah, Lot did wrong there. He shouldn't have done that. He was blown away. He was like, that is so big of you to be willing to admit that Lot did something wrong. And for him, you would never, if there's a biblical figure who's put out there, like they're good and we should follow their example, and that opened up a door for him to the gospel. That was never a hang up for me, but it was a huge hang up for him. And then once I said, no, Lot made a mistake and he shouldn't have done that, he's like, oh, I'm so glad to hear you say that, and I think you're right, and on and on. So you'd be amazed at something simple like that, how encouraging that might be to somebody. And that's right, God uses imperfect people, and I think most biblical examples, we are not meant to take the lesson, be like Abraham, be like Jacob, be like Isaac, be like Gideon. I don't think that those are the lessons. They might be, because sometimes they do a good thing here or there, and we need to recognize that, and it's like, oh, they exercise great faith. But more than that, I think we're supposed to see on a larger level, this is what happens if you take this path, right? And this is how things will fall out, right? That's right. That's 100% right. That was Jesus. Okay, I got to stop our time. I told you we'd stop at noon. I want you guys to know, I'll mingle down here. So I had a follow-up. Come down and we'll chat. But I want to get more consistent about ending at the same time. That helps our Sunday school teachers and all that type of stuff. We're trying to have a little bit more consistency in the service, okay? So let me pray for us. Father God, I thank you so much for this time that we could spend together. I thank you for your word. I pray that you would continue to work in our hearts and our minds, and you'd conform us to the image of your Son. We thank you for your grace. Please be with us the rest of this week. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, guys.